Today we are in Acts 19. We're going to go through the entire chapter. The title for those who are taking messages, taking notes, is Changing Your Culture. The question really, it becomes, do you want to change your culture? Now that's only going to come through working hard for the kingdom, making disciples, not converts, disciples. And that's so important to understand. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. Because anybody can be converted. It's those that are willing to sit under the teaching of Jesus Christ that truly become disciples, students, lifelong students. Now, we know that there's not been a single law for or against something that has changed hearts and minds. I mean, just think about throughout history, all the way back to the Mosaic Law, and up to some of the things that we might remember, some of the things that are in our recent past. Even, you know, when you think about the United States in the 1920s and 30s with Prohibition, didn't change hearts and minds. The civil rights did not change hearts and minds. Abortion laws on the books do not change hearts and minds. The marijuana laws do not change hearts and minds. So while laws may curtail their behavior, they do not change the heart. Granted, as we're seeing marijuana laws, you know, being softened quite a bit these days, there's more access to it. You're going to see an increase in use, of course, but that doesn't change. The heart was always there. Maybe the behavior wasn't there because they were afraid of getting caught. They didn't want to get arrested and all those kind of things, but the heart was always there. And so, you know, folks are lining up. And so we see that again, there is no single law for or against something that has changed hearts and minds. In one of the last great revivals, the Welsh Revival of 1904, there was a growing desire to deepen our loyalty in Christ. That was exactly how it was stated, was we want to deepen our loyalty in Christ. And so what happened is that turned into an excitement for Christ within the church in Wales and a passion for evangelizing, not because they were told to go out and witness, but because they had such a love for Jesus, you couldn't stop them. And so they went out into the street and they began to evangelize the city of Wales. And the impact there was to close down the bars, the gambling halls, the prostitution houses. It emptied the jails because the crime rate was so low because people had come to know Christ. That had nothing to do with a change of law. It had to do completely with a change of heart because God had gotten a hold of their hearts. Now, it spread to the rest of England. It spread into Europe. It spread into Scandinavia. It jumped the pond into the U.S. and into the far mission fields of China and India and Africa and Latin America. Now, the revival itself eventually faded. After about a generation, it faded, which is unfortunately, and that's kind of what happens with revivals, is that they have a tendency to fade after a generation because those that are coming up forget what it was like. But so while the revival eventually faded, the impact remains to this day, what happened from the Welsh Revival. Many churches were started. Many missions organizations were started during that time. And so the impact of wanting to deepen our loyalty in Christ had a worldwide impact and a lasting impact. That's how you change the culture. Now, where we left Paul in the book of Acts, before we got into 1st and 2nd Corinthians, he was in Ephesus. And so he jumped off from there and he said, he wrote 1st Corinthians during that time. You know, he had been there for between 2 to 3 years as a tent maker, hardworking as a preacher, you know, and then teaching at the school run by Tyrannus during the afternoon siesta. Because basically what would happen, because the heat of the day there is that you would work in the morning. You'd take the afternoon off because it got so hot, and then you'd come back in for like a second shift around 5 o'clock and work into the evening. And so, of course, because of that time, this guy named Tyrannus wasn't running his school because nobody wanted to be there in the heat of the day. I mean, we all know what it feels like to, you know, sit in a classroom for a couple of hours, and then you put heat upon that, and it's going to be really rough. And there's not, you know, we're not talking about air conditioning here at all. We're talking about Middle East afternoon. And so what Paul would do is he'd spend his morning as a tent maker, sweating and working and earning a living not only for himself, but also to support the ministries, the churches around. And then he would go in the afternoon and he would teach these disciples. That says a lot, man, not only for Paul, but for the disciples. You know, and he did this for 2 years in the afternoon heat in this school that was run by Tyrannus during this afternoon siesta. And then he would go back to work. He worked extremely hard to spread the gospel in that area of Asia. And it's very possible that because of his discipleship, remember, it's not about conversion, it's about discipleship. And because of that discipleship, that the gospel was established in the seven churches of Asia that we see in Revelation 2 and 3. And during this stay, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. And in Acts 20, verse 1, it speaks of Paul going to Macedonia. And it was probably during that trip that he wrote 2 Corinthians. You know, we were a little bit about out of order, you know, in terms of trying to accurately, chronologically do things, you know, plot things out. But, you know, we're going to be doing that a little bit. And so he during that time, he visited Corinth for about 3 months during this period and on his way to Jerusalem. And it was from there that Paul wrote his letter to the Romans. When he departs Ephesus, then he goes into Macedonia, he stays in Corinth. He's looking out the windows of Corinth, and he actually sees the same decadence in Corinth that he will write about in Rome, in the book of Romans. So again, though we're trying to go through this chronologically, we're going to, you know, mix things up a little bit for logistics' sakes. So, you know, we're going to be going further into his journey in Acts for these next 3 weeks, and then we're going to take up the book of Romans in May. Ed has been kind enough to take the month of April to teach, so I can back off a little bit and prepare for our trip to Honduras. They've asked me to teach how to study prophecy.
Really?
You know, who knows? I might get a PhD out of this before I'm dead. But so, you know, again, we're going to be in... Ed's going to be teaching in April, and then we're going to actually get into Romans in May. And I would really ask that you, as much as possible, follow that teaching as we go through it, because it is life-changing. When you go through the book of Romans, it's absolutely life-changing. So anyway, so continuing on here, the Lord had promised that his gospel would be testified to by signs and wonders. And so, you know, as a result of Paul's miracles, teaching and working in Ephesus, his reputation grew. He wasn't about teaching the doctrines of miracles. You know, he was just going along teaching, you know, and God would work a miracle through him and in his life, and he'd go, hey, that was cool, you know, and he'd go on teaching. So it wasn't about this doctrine of miracles. The doctrine was about Jesus. But he allowed these miracles to happen, you know, and among those things were people were being healed simply by being touched by Paul's sweat rags and his work aprons. You know, he'd take them off when he'd go teach, and all of a sudden he'd come back and they were gone. You know, and people were snatching him up and laying them on people, and they were getting healed. And this was a legitimate thing. I mean, this wasn't, you know, something that was, just being made up. This was legitimate. And Paul wasn't the one that was actually, you know, laying him out there so they'd steal him, you know, and leave your money on the table kind of thing. And by the way, I do happen to have an actual sweat rag from Paul. Start the bidding. You know, and during this time, Paul also encountered 12 men who had been baptized with the baptism of John the Baptizer. And it was a baptism of repentance. And they were not of the greater baptism of Jesus, who John said that they were to actually follow. And so they wanted to follow the Lord, but their understanding was incomplete. And so, having received this baptism, that, you know, when Paul encountered them and he said, look, you know, you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus, they received this baptism, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they testified of his goodness with tongues and prophecies. Now, because Paul was doing these things, because he was having an impact on his culture, how was he doing this? Simply by discipling, by bringing the name of Jesus and allowing God to work through him. So he is changing the culture a little bit at a time. And because of all these things, Paul would run into a headlong conflict with the culture of the day. Anytime you seek to proclaim the name of Christ in power, you will run into conflict with the culture. But the question first has to come is, do you want to change your culture? Not the culture, but do you want to change your culture? So as we get into chapter 19, starting in verse 13, there's this rebuke to the seven sons of Sceva. You know, these guys were Jewish exorcists. They were, and this was a pretty common thing. Corinth was satanic. Ephesus, my apologies, was satanic. And so, you know, there was a lot of room to work here. And these itinerant Jewish exorcists would come along and they would be casting out demons and you know, somewhat successful. And they were practicing their trade with a lot of superstition and a lot of ceremony. So they tried, you know, they saw that Paul was successful in exorcising demons. So they thought they would try Paul's method. You know, hey, this is pretty good. And so they said, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And they failed because they had no personal relationship with Jesus. They only knew that Jesus was the God of Paul, not their own God. And so they were using Jesus' name as some kind of magic chant, you know. Paul's Jesus. We exorcise you in the name of Paul's Jesus. You know, in that same pattern, churchgoers are going to perish in hell because they have no personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They only know the pastor that the Jesus the pastor preaches. Maybe the Jesus that my spouse believes in, maybe the Jesus of my parents, instead of the Jesus of their own salvation. We've heard it before, God does not have grandchildren, he only has children. And so you have to accept, if you've not yet received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know, you can't rely upon your parents' relationship with God, it has to be your own personal one. Even if you might live in their home, you cannot rely on the heritage of Christianity. You have to rely upon the person of Christ. So the evil spirit, this is almost comical. The evil spirits answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? So basically he's saying he knew exactly who Jesus was, gnosko, that intimate relation. I know Jesus. I've encountered Jesus. And Paul, I'm very, very acquainted with Paul. You don't have a clue who you are, you know? And so what you have to know is, you know, when he says, Paul, you know, we're very acquainted with, when you follow Christ, you are known by the enemy. Just, it's that simple. If you don't follow Christ, don't worry about it. They don't care. You're sinning and going to hell all by yourself, just fine. But when you know Christ, when you follow Christ, you are known by the enemy. But these guys had no idea who these seven guys were trying to exorcise them out. And so, you know, in this case, they, you know, apparently evil spirits, which, by the way, they're intelligent beings, and they know who their enemies are, in this case, Jesus and Paul, and so, look, you know, you're not a threat to us. We really don't care. And to show you how much of a threat you are not, then this is the man in whom the evil spirit was, leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them. And so because of that, these guys, you know, because they had no relationship with Jesus and they were trying to exercise spiritual power, you know, they were playing with the spiritual power, you know, and they had no power against them. It says that they left the encounter naked and wounded. I mean, just think about that, man. You got one guy overpower seven of them to the point where he's beating them up and stripping them naked. That's nasty. That's some evil power. So don't think that you can mess around with demonic spirits and be okay. They're wicked and they're evil and they are powerful. So verse 17, it says, this became known to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on all of them. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So God is using this as an opportunity to magnify the name of Christ. And many who had believed, now that's important to understand, many who had believed, so they already have claimed the name of Christ, they've claimed that salvation, and it says they came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So this incident, you know, it became very public, of course, because, you know, because of what had happened with the seven sons of Sceva, and it impressed with the people with the reality of the demonic realm. All right, again, one guy against seven, beats them thoroughly, strips them naked, sends them running. It's going to get attention. And it's exactly what it did. And so as a result, the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. It made them fear the Lord, and it made them fear the demonic power, both as should be in our lives. Now again, Ephesus was a satanic stronghold. It was full of books and spells and incantations and icons and talismans, etc. Such places exist today, by the way. You know that, right? Casadega, Florida is considered the psychic capital of the world. When we lived there, we visited it. I wasn't even saved, and I'm like, I think we should go. Just weird. Sedona, Arizona, one of the most beautiful places that I've seen in the world. I mean, it's just stunning. But it's the center of spiritual wellness and energy vortexes, and you can walk down the street and you can just kind of experience Babylon, you know. A church right next to a psychic reading, next to a, you know, to a voodoo shop, and it's just bizarre. And the most beautiful, probably one of the most beautiful settings in the world. New Orleans, Haiti, satanic strongholds. Now it said many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. So apparently before this incident, they were. These many believers did not know that they were involved in the demonic, or they didn't realize what they were messing with. All right. They saw what they were doing, and you know, as a liberty, I can handle this, or in an innocent light, as in I didn't realize. Okay, and until they knew the reality of that demonic activity, so you know, as a new Christian, it's certainly understandable. You're not immediately. Not always immediately going to go in and just get rid of everything that's a part of your past life, or you might think that some things are okay, especially since, you know, your friends are involved and you don't want to lose your friends simply because you've come to know Jesus. And so, you know, there are certain things that are understandable, and the Holy Spirit will bring those to conviction without the harassment of the church telling you that what you're doing is wrong. You know, a lot of times the Holy Spirit will bring us into those convictions, and a lot of times, you know, the Holy Spirit will bring somebody else into our life to say, hey, you know what? You might want to rethink what you're doing there. As they draw closer to the Lord and more aware of what he teaches, a lot of those things just drop away. You know, I just don't have time for it. I have no interest in it. No, thank you. The problem comes in when there's an unwillingness to let go of those things that tie you to your former life that do not represent Christ. That's where the problem comes in. Or, as you get older in the Lord, you allow those things to creep back in. Well, I've got liberty. Well, this isn't so bad. It says, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them all in the sight of all. So this incident with these seven exorcists prompted these guys, these Christians, to renounce any remaining connection to the demonic. And so they did that by confessing and by burning their magic books, disregarding whatever value they had. It said it was by some estimations, by the way, it's been stated that it was a year's wage for 150 people. That's how much value was in these books and things. And you know, and these scrolls full of magic charms, these amulets, these incantations, they were all very well known in Ephesus, and they were valuable. They could have sold them back on the marketplace, you know. Again, estimated somewhere between, you know, $3 and $5 million in today's currency. So it's significant that these practitioners of magic came confessing and telling their deeds, because, see, our sin is best formed and it's best grown in secret. You take away the secrecy of sin and the light of Christ can come in and dispel that sin. It dispels that darkness. And it was thought that the power of these magic spells was in their secrecy, and so they were, which, and that was renounced when they were telling, confessing these things publicly. Now, before anybody gets any weird ideas, this guy by the name of Heinrich Heine, who in 1823, kind of almost prophetically, looking at the Nazi Germany, said, where they burn books, they will too, in the end, burn people. I would agree with that. Here's the difference. By the way, we're not going to be holding any book burnings. Here's the difference. What he was talking about was the things that actually are going on today when we see certain books that are denied in the library, right? Where information and literature is being suppressed because it doesn't meet this standard of the agenda. And most of that is Christian literature. Again, the Nazis, you know, they wanted to take this stuff out because it was, they thought it was a threat to the state, and so they burned those things. The difference here is that these people brought these things forward and said, I don't want anything to do with them anymore. And by burning them, they did a couple of things. First of all, they wanted to make sure that these things were out of circulation, and they didn't care that they could get their money back for them because there was a market for it. They wanted nothing to do with it. And there is a symbolism there that once it's burned, it's gone. And so there's some value to that aspect of it. Christians have to do this today, removing books and images, computer files, statues, charms, games, whatever else gives them a connection to the demonic spirits and strongholds. Now, opinion will swing one way to the other on those things regarding such as Harry Potter books. I'm not going to get into that today because that really is a matter of conscience. But witchcraft is on the rise. Coincidence? You know? Well, there are good witches. Really? You mean they're, you know, the Satanic Temple, right? Satanic Temple is growing, and it has a very strong statement of faith, if you will, which is really more of an anarchist kind of thing. But they're all about doing good deeds. Well, so how can you criticize the Satanic Temple? Well, I don't know, maybe because it's called the Satanic Temple, but we have to take a strong look at the things that we allow to influence us. We have to take a strong look at the things that are still tying us to the dead man. Because we're alive in Christ. Whether it's books, computer games, board games, statues, charms, whatever they may be. So many of these things have connections to demonic spirits and strongholds. So many of these things are entryways into that, and we don't even really realize it until we're there. And I would encourage you to destroy them so they are of no use to others. And you've heard my story before. You know, I got saved in 1990, and you know, just the Lord convicted me that I really needed to not take in a lot of the stuff that I had been taking in, and so, you know, I got rid of all my albums. You know, I got rid of, and I had probably 350, 400 albums. I got rid of my, you know, I can't remember the name of the books, but there was a series of books, you know, that just celebrated all kinds of stuff that was just not good. You know, I just took a strong look at the things that I just did not want to have any part of anymore, and I threw them away. I just completely threw them away. So, you know, you asked me about music in the 1990s, and I kind of look at you blankly. Oh, yeah, Hootie and the Blowfish. I think that's about all I know, you know. But the question is, you know, if you want to change your culture, your personal culture, change your diet. Figure out what it is that's got your attention, especially those things that are not healthy for you, and get rid of them. You know, we do see the result of less of a Christ-like attitude and a Holy Spirit-dominated world with this latest crisis. You know, and honestly, this is kind of softening us for the next crisis and the next crisis until the government decides they need to take over. That's not a conspiracy. I think that's a legitimate. I think that's a legitimate understanding of what's going on. But see, if you want to change the culture around you, you need to change your culture. And if you want to, if you want people to behave in a way that is godly, then you need to start acting in a way that is godly and get rid of the things that are not. And this is what happened in the city of Ephesus. The culture changed because these people were convicted by the word of God and because of the miracles of God and because they understood what it was that they were dabbling in. And so they changed their culture, personal culture, and which changed the city. And it says the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So this demonstrates that the end result was obviously worth all of it, you know, because once they got rid of that stuff, it's like we're done. Then all of a sudden, the word of God just exploded there in Ephesus. And it continued into this Roman Asia in a remarkable way. It just continued to grow and grow and grow. And so it says when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And so he sent into Macedonia two of those administered him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time, meaning, again, Ephesus. And so this is guided by the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying, okay, this is where I'm going to go. I need to leave Ephesus. I need to go back through Macedonia. I need to go through Achaia. I'm going to do what I promised I would do, which is to take the collections from the churches and take them to Jerusalem, who's suffering so greatly. And then I'm going to go on to Rome. So this is the first time that Paul says, I'm going to Rome. You know, he's been wanting to go to Rome for a long time. And so finally he's saying, I'm going to Rome. He says, I must also see it. So he's got this passion to visit and serve the Christian community that's already there. And then in verse 23, it says, about that time there arose a great commotion about the way for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. When the work was going so well, you know, Paul was thinking about leaving Ephesus, you know, turning this over to the locals, and he's going to go on. You know, and so all of a sudden this commotion arose directly because the culture had been changed. Directly because the culture had been changed. And so for the third time in Acts, and the second time in this chapter, by the way, the Christian movement is called the Way. If you remember, we first were called Christians in Antioch, and it was a slur. Okay? And we've been, you know, called Christians for the last 2,000 years or so, but it started out as a slur. It was called the Way. This is the greatest area of conflict, is the Way. Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through him. So without teaching anything else, you have taught exclusion. Does that make sense? You don't have to say a word about somebody else's faith or somebody else's religion. And that's not the point. You don't want to put down their faith. You don't want to put down their religion. Paul did not put down their religion or religions. He simply taught the truth. He taught the way. Well, when you do that, when you say there's one way, one truth, one life, by definition, you've excluded all other ways, all other truths, all other lives. So this guy named Demetrius says, this trade of ours is in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed. So, you know, Diana, who's also known in Artemis as Artemis in these pantheistic religions of Greece and Rome, was regarded as one of the seven, the temple was regarded as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It, you know, it had 127 pillars, all of them 60 feet high, if you can imagine that. It was decorated with incredible sculptures, you know, and for a while it was lost to history, and it was discovered in 1869, and the main altar was unearthed in 1965. So this is not just something that is is speculation. I mean, this is something we actually see, something we can actually go to. And now, the core of this worship of Artemis or Diana was this black meteorite that they're not sure completely, but it either fell to the ground or it was fashioned into this really gross-looking image of a woman. You know, the lower part was like a mummy, but since it was a fertility goddess, it was it had multiple breasts on it. Okay, kind of a grotesque-looking thing. And not only that, but this temple also served as a treasury. It served as a bank, you know, where you know kings and cities could make deposits, and they would be kept under the protection of Diana. So this was a big deal. This was their economy, whom all Asia and the world worshiped. So this temple in Diana, it was indeed famous around the world, and what they were selling, what this guy was selling, and everything else that was being sold there, was a substantial trade. You know, so all of a sudden they're realizing people aren't buying this stuff anymore. As a matter of fact, they're destroying them. That's going to hurt my wallet. Now, Christianity should affect the economy, not just personally, but in a community as well. Let me make that point again. Christianity should affect the economy, not just personally, but in a community as well. It grieves my heart that we have so many within the United States that call themselves Christians. They identify themselves as Christians. And that number's getting lower and lower, and that's okay. You know, but it's still overwhelmingly people identify themselves as Christians, but yet we're the number one importer of the sex trade, number one exporter of pornography. Why isn't Christianity affecting our economy? Is it affecting your personal economy? Does it determine what you spend your time and your money on? Now, when that happens, it's not always going to be welcome. You know, in Ephesus, business was down at these shrines, you know, because Jesus was working, transforming lives. You know, and it happens again and again as Jesus does his work. We talked about that in the revival at Wales. I mean, these shops closed down because there was no interest in it anymore. But when the church looks more like the world, it's less effective in the world. Also, the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. So Demetrius, you know, he was very calculated in the way he spoke. First, you know, he appealed to them on the basis of financial self-interest. Guys, we're going to go broke if this continues to happen. Then on civic pride, hey, what's going to happen if our great temple is diminished in its reputation because of what's going on here with the way? You know, well, you can tell that this guy would have been just as happy selling apostle bobbleheads or religious relics or Paul's handkerchiefs and irons and aprons or even American flags. You know, he would have been okay selling anything as long as he could point to it and say, this is being threatened. What was being threatened was his business. You know, and he said, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, we all know this idea of social pressure. Everybody does this, everybody thinks this, you know, powerful, powerful arguments. We are subject to that on a daily basis. You know, but we're going to find out in verse 37 that the city clerk specifically said, look, Paul didn't say anything about the goddess Diana. He's not said anything about your goddess at all. What Paul talked about was Jesus. He wasn't anti anything. He was about Jesus. See, and a lot of those who oppose Christianity will try and get us off on that rabbit trail. You know, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? What do you think about this? You know, and so we become more anti anything than we do get pro anything. And we need to have a message of Jesus. And by the way, the truth, and life, yes, is exclusive. So verse 29, the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord. Let me reread that. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into Costco with one accord. having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. So the whole city, now think about this, the whole city, it says, were filled with confusion and rushed into theater with one accord. We get this. We see this. 25,000 people are rushing into the theater, just like we've seen rushing into Kroger and Costco going, why are we here? I don't know. I'm confused. But the media told me to be here. That's what's happening. I mean, it's exactly what's happening here. And it's really getting out of hand quick. It's often happened in the history of Christianity that when God moves among his people, they become very serious about their Christianity. That it affects the livelihood of those who trade in sin. You know, people have even been murdered because they've come in and affected a drug-filled community. People have been murdered because, you know, Christians have been murdered because they've desired to bring people out of prostitution. You're affecting my wallet. Paul was very excited about this idea of preaching Christ to 25,000, even though he was the core of the problem. You know, he heard people are rushing into the theater and they're to complain about this thing. And he's like, 25, give me the microphone, man. I'm going to tell them about Jesus. And everybody's like, no, dude, you don't want to do that. You know, come on, just exercise some wisdom. And so they prevailed. And he said, all right, you know, but his whole heart was, you know, we're going to read in Acts 20:24, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. I just want to run my race with joy, the gospel that God has given to me. You know, that was his whole passion. And so he was like, 25,000 people want to hear about Jesus. Let me tell them about Jesus. But the crowd was so stirred up. And so they, you know, they'd already captured two of his comrades there. And so they said, you know, let's just really let this tone down a little bit. And this is then they drew Alexander out of the multitude and the Jews putting him forward. So, you know, Alexander, you know, he's waving his hand. He's going, wait a minute, wait. I'm a Jew. Paul's a Jew. Different Jew. So we're okay with you guys. He's not. So don't mess with the whole, you know, the whole Jewish population because of what he's doing. So he's, you know, a Jew is not separating himself from the things that are going on in Ephesus. He accomplished nothing before this crowd, but he wanted to make sure that he was set apart. That's a sad state for somebody who says they worship God. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. 2 hours, this repeated chant, you know. And these theaters were like acoustically amazing. And so this reverberated throughout the entire place, and, you know, spilled out in the streets. I'm sure Paul's on the outside, you know, and he can hear this for two. I mean, can you imagine listening to anything for 2 hours? You know, even with toddlers, eventually they give up with, can I have a cookie? Can I have a cookie? Can I have a cookie? You know. But 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And so, you know, these loud voices these days chanting in our ears, from politics to media, social media, sports, entertainment, these voices need to be quieted and the name of Jesus needs to be raised in our lives. You know, for all the supposed greatness of Diana of the Ephesians, nobody worships her today, you know. Nobody's going to the temple. But yet there are millions and millions today who live for and worship Jesus. Idols come and go. Gods come and go, except Jesus. Now, because of all this, the city clerk, who's kind of like a mayor, he comes out. He says, the city clerk quieted the crowd. He got their attention. He said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know the city of Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, and the image which fell down from Zeus? And so he's kind of given a background. And And he says, therefore, since these things cannot be denied, he's saying, look, guys, if since Diana is true, she can't be diminished in the way that you're talking about. You know, just like we talk about with our God, if God is true, he cannot be diminished. Good argument, either, you know, whichever way you go. Nor have you brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess, so they haven't spoken against her. They're not taking anything from you. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, there are proconsuls. So, you know, he's speaking sensible words. He wanted to show that rational people saw nothing to fear or oppose in Christianity. You know, it was just another religion under the Roman umbrella. They didn't care as long as you kept quiet. And it says, let them bring charges against one another. So, you know, Ephesus was a favored city in Asia, and Rome allowed them to govern themselves as long as they maintained the peace and they paid tribute to Rome and to Caesar, you know. And so this guy's saying, hey, you keep this up, you're going to have Roman troops coming in. You know, so he said, let's offer an alternative to having Roman troops invade the city to restore order. If you really have a charge against these guys, bring them to court. We'll handle it that way. And so at that point, he dismissed the assembly. So without any harm to anybody, you know, he actually quieted the crowd and he got things taken care of. And it says that he dismissed the assembly. And so God had preserved his work. He preserved his people in Ephesus during this time. But how can we take this home? God worked mightily in Ephesus, but so did the devil. And I think this was probably why, you know, Paul, when he departed from Ephesus, he wrote back to the Ephesians with this incredible letter of spiritual darkness and how to combat the spiritual darkness, because they were right in the middle of it. And so we have this beautiful letter to the Ephesians. Let me read this quote. This chapter teaches us all a permanent lesson, that when disciples have a true revival, society gets a revolution. When the Spirit moves mightily upon children of God, we may look for other mighty movements among unbelievers and need not be surprised that the devil himself comes down having great wrath, as though he knew that his time were short. See, we don't have to go around combating the devil. Let's proclaim Jesus. We don't have to spend our energy like the seven sons of Sceva trying to exorcise every demon out of our life. What we need to do is proclaim Christ. Change our culture. Do you want to change your personal culture, first of all? See, a revival, you know, when we pray for revival, we want the Holy Spirit to drop on, you know, just an entire population and just have this movement of God. You know where revival starts? It starts right here. Do you wish to deepen your loyalty in Christ? Are there things in your life that you need to burn? Disregarding the things of the world, no matter the personal cost, whether that's items, whether that's entertainment, whether that's attitudes. And you do this knowing that it will be running counter to the current culture. Some of you do that now because of the way you live. People kind of look at you strange. Well, why aren't you doing this? Well, is your answer, well, because the Lord. So that's what I'm asking you to take home today. Is do you want to change your personal culture? Do you want revival? As is mentioned before and seems to be recurring more and more, is that, you know, as you look at the Word of God, it says more about returning to God than it does about turning to God. Because as his children, he continues to say, come back in, come back in. So just like last week we talked about evaluating ourselves, today we're continuing to ask that question. Do you wish to deepen your loyalty in Christ? Do you wish to change your personal culture? I would like to set aside a few minutes. As many of you might know, President Trump actually asked today to be a National Day of Prayer, which I applaud. I really appreciate the fact that he called upon the name of the Lord and he's asking us to do the same during this time of crisis. Regardless of what you think about the actual illness, this has an amazing impact, just an amazing impact. And I think ultimately a permanent cultural change because of what's going on. Regardless of, again, what you think of where it came from or what it, you know, what it's doing or how serious it is or anything else, it is impacting every aspect of our lives, including our very souls. And so there are people that are hurting now, not necessarily because they're ill, because they can't find toilet paper. You know, there are people that are hurting now because they're saying their employers are telling them, go home. Can't use you. Businesses are, you know, there will be bankruptcies. This is just a prediction. It's not a prophecy that you're going to see personal bankruptcies go up because people are going to get caught in this thing. So putting everything aside of what you think about the illness, let's pray about the impact. Let's pray about the impact for those who actually are susceptible to such things, because there are, you know, those that are, they're already compromised. And this is a serious thing for them. And how you can take this seriously, without going overboard, but how you can take this seriously in a compassionate way by making sure that you're aware of the people that are in front of you. Something as simple as when you, next time you go into the store, look at those horribly overworked people and say, thank you. I mean, I was there at 3 o'clock in the morning, no, 8 a.m. yesterday. You know, I was there at 8 a.m. yesterday. And those people, I mean, looked like they had not been sleeping for days. And they're still ripping out boxes. And, you know, I actually happened into the aisle where the guy was taking out this one precious box of sanitary wipes. And I said, can I take one out of the box? And he said, sure. Can I take two? Sure. I heard somebody say that they were going to go down the aisle and say, hey, honey, look at all the toilet paper I found and see what happened. But not a good idea. Funny, but not a good idea. You know, let's be Christ-like in all aspects of what we do. So let's pray. Let's take a few minutes to pray. Father, we want to thank you, first of all, for this incredible word that you've given us. God, so much to learn. Just from a simple act, Lord, just faithfully discipling others. Lord, what an impact that had on Ephesus. We pray for that same impact on us first. God, that we would have a desire to be discipled and to disciple others. Lord God, that's the only way that your name will be proclaimed, is by those who know you, who love you, who desire you, who desire to be in unity with you and with each other. So God, we ask that you would put in our hearts just that desire to be discipled and to disciple others. Let that be a change in our culture. Lord, we ask that you would help us to remove anything from our life, anything at all that would keep us from that, anything that would cause us to fail or cause somebody else to stumble. Lord, if there is anything that needs to be confessed today, God, I ask that you would help those to confess it. God, that they might rid these things, that they might not be held by the secrecy of such things, but God, to bring them into the light, the cleansing light. God, that these things might be burned and then we might walk away from them. And Lord, even in the midst of this ongoing crisis, Lord, that we are facing and all the impact, God, help us to be prayerful towards these things with a desire to act.